All hail the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all.
I existence of God from the impossibility of the contrary. The transcendental proof for God's existence is that without him, it is impossible to prove anything.
Let every tongue and every tribe responsive to his call. To him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. To him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all.
Jesus Christ is king.
Take your hand.
Welcome to the In Our Absence episode of Tag Your It, the
episode
podcast.
Episode 38. Bingo.
The Ghost Podcast.
That's right. It's going to be rolling while we are rolling on the road. Maybe.
Yes.
Well, I mean, you can release it like then if you want.
Yeah, well, actually, we might be coming. Well,
who knows?
Who knows? We might be coming back. Anyway, this usually we record this on a Tuesday and then Wednesday
is
I announce
it,
but it goes up Tuesday night. Like, it's all confusing.
It's
like
great.
That. But
I'm
it's
glad
awesome.
You do it. It's awesome.
Yes. So we did not want to leave you guys hanging. So we have another great interview for you today. But first, we've got to get down to the nitty gritty. As usual, announcements.
Please.
So
please.
What is the big thing we got to announce, Dave?
We have to announce for you all our apologetics conference, November 3rd, possibly 2nd and 3rd. We have a guest that we cannot tell you who it is.
At a location in Springfield, Missouri.
Which we cannot disclose.
Yet.
But there's a real person.
You waited a whole week.
And there is a real location.
You waited a whole week to get the same information.
You will have it.
We love you.
Available to you. Hey, yes. There is even going to be a food truck.
Oh, yes. Hey, I don't think we said that last week.
No, we didn't.
Food truck. There's your new information. There will be.
That's the new information.
We're going to try to get something there.
I could throw. I'm sure I could. We're trying to schedule as a possibility to possibly three debate/dialogues within this event. So
this is gonna be nuts.
Yeah, I know. Really exciting things. We are also working. We can let you know this too. We are also working on two debates that will be broadcast on the podcast. One will be one will involve, of course, the Holy Spirit and cessationism versus continuationism, and that will be, and I can tell you a little bit about that, Jack Coltis, who has been on the show in the past, will be one of the guests for that, and then the other debate, we really can't tell you anything about just yet, because we haven't got all that taken care of. So let's go ahead and introduce Dr. Bill Victor. Dr. Bill Victor currently serves on the Making Disciples group as the scholar in residence for the Missouri Baptist Convention. He is a graduate of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas, where he holds a PhD in New Testament. He earned that degree in 2003. Bill has served churches through leadership development, collegiate church planting, discipleship training, and intern pastorates. He is also currently an adjunct professor at Liberty School of Divinity. Of course, he also teaches at Hannibal LaGrange University, and he has also taught at College of the Ozarks and Southwest Baptist University. Dr. Victor lives in Columbia, Missouri with his wife, Chris, and daughter, Maggie. He wrote a book on the Kingdom of God called Scenes of the Kingdom. We are excited to host Dr. Bill Victor on the Tag Your It podcast.
All right. Well, we got Bill Victor on the line. We're going to talk some, resurrection historicity, huh?
That is correct.
Yes, so I'm excited about that. So thank you, Bill, for coming on the show. Glad to have you. And yes, again, to the listeners, I'm watching my kids right now while my wife is sick. So be, you know, I know this will be kind of in the past, but be in prayer for her even after the fact. Hopefully she recovers well. Since this is your first time, Bill, on the podcast, this is kind of the generic question we ask everybody, but how did you get into apologetics?
Really, my interest in apologetics stems from my love of history that I remember as a new believer, but also someone who's always enjoyed history, kind of that intersection of learning about the scriptures and where we see accounts in the Bible, especially the New Testament, interacting with historical events. I think that has been something that's been a catalyst for my work in the area of the resurrection and historicity of the Gospels and things like that. So that, I think really, when it comes down to it, my love of history has propelled my work and study in this field of apologetics.
Outstanding. Awesome. And so, again, we kind of like when we invite a new Missouri Baptist apologist on. Not that you're new. You're one of the oldest network. You're one of the longest running network members, actually. But when we get our first chance to talk with someone, we try to ask just a few questions, because one of our hopes is always that someone might invite you to their church as a result of hearing us on the podcast.
Yeah.
And so the next thing that we'd kind of like to know is just kind of more of a generic question is, why personally do you feel that apologetics is an important discipline?
Yeah, I think it's important because it's good for us to be able to articulate our beliefs,
mm-hmm.
Especially when it comes to skeptics. I mean, it's one thing. I'll give you two answers. One, for me as a believer, my work and study and work in apologetics strengthened my faith. Gave me more confidence in what I was reading, and the more I studied and the more historical investigation I did, what I found was that the Gospels and the Scriptures were reliable as historical documents of the ancient world, and I think that was important to increase my confidence in what I was reading, but at the same time, it has also enabled me to speak to skeptics and be able to show them that, yes, I have a brain. I have studied these things. I've looked into, I've done historical investigation. I'm able to deal with their questions. So I think it's a good thing to study apologetics in that it can encourage you in your own faith and give you an opportunity to speak and answer questions of skeptics or maybe just disinterested observers who are just kind of standing on the outside of the faith, and you're able to speak truth to them.
So now I want to kind of follow up a little bit on that question there by asking what I think is a little bit of a springboard question concerning that. So we ask a little bit about what got you interested into apologetics. You said that it was, of course, the study of history, and that has encouraged you. And likewise, the reason that it's important is because it has allowed you to have a little bit more in understanding of not only the historicity, but also given you an affirmation of your faith. So as you've done that study, maybe who are some of the apologists that have really influenced you in that search, if you don't mind me asking?
Well, sure. I think this is going to be an odd answer to your question. A lot of the people who have inspired me have not necessarily been what we would consider classical apologetics or apologists, like Craig or Dembski or things like that. The people who have influenced me the most are guys who work in both New Testament studies and the kind of cross-section of history and New Testament studies, looking at biblical backgrounds and context. Those have been the things that have influenced my understanding of the New Testament and it, kind of to answer these questions regarding historicity and how that applies to apologetics. So I'd have to say it's more my biblical studies and work in biblical backgrounds and ancient history have been the biggest influences on me.
No, that makes perfect sense to me. In fact, I actually, I was kind of interested in that because that is, with everyone I find, a different set of things, because actually more often than not, it is not someone who is an apologist in the classical sense or an apologist in really any sense that ends up being a major influence in someone. When we get to talk with Jonathan Hayashi, it was his father who was an atheist. I know personally for me, I had some Jehovah Witnesses that really irked me. And then a pastor said, hey, you ought to watch this guy debate. And I know Adam kind of had different influences as well. But yeah, always good to see how that works. So,
if you would
go for it.
I'm sorry. Go ahead.
No, go for it, sir.
If you were going to look for a couple of names for me, I think Dave, you asked me originally some names. I would say there's kind of like four really big figures in New Testament studies that have helped me, and that, you know, obviously N.T. Wright is a big figure, but also people like Richard Bauckham. Mm-hmm. Who have, his book on Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, mm-hmm. has been a big influence. And Craig Evans, who's done a lot of work in the background of the New Testament studies. And also Larry Hurtado is a teacher of Scripture. He's actually from Kansas City, but he's an emeritus professor in Edinburgh. Mm-hmm. And he's done a lot of work on early Christianity, the theology of early Christianity, but also his latest book called The Destroyer of the Gods. He just looked at a lot of the primary sources regarding how Greco-Roman people in the first three centuries observed Christianity. And it was a really helpful and eye-opening book for me, and we'll get into this maybe later, but just to see what the early church faced in regards to their culture and the Greco-Roman world, just how all the decks seemed to be stacked against them at the beginning, but yet Christianity thrived. And Hurtado's book is a really good source. And I think a layman can handle that book. It's not written for a scholar, that it's written for anybody. It's a very popular level book.
My dad just finished that book, and so it's interesting that you would mention that. So him and I had just visited a little bit about it, so now I'm even more intrigued. So let me kind of let this be one of our last ones concerning, at least in my mind, I think these two are kind of run together, but how important is a network like the Missouri Baptist Apologetic Network, and how important is it for a church to invite an apologist to come and speak or to host a conference?
I think the network is good because you'll have men and women coming from different parts of the state, maybe different educational backgrounds, and maybe even more than likely, I mean, obviously, different apologetic emphases or their favorite parts of the study. Like if a church was like for you and I would probably go for different reasons, because I know you've done some debate stuff at Missouri State, and I've done that as well with J.T. Everhart, and but the value of that is that we both came from different perspectives. I mean, J.T. has his spiel, and he's got his focus. But you and I and Jonathan Hanna and Rob and other people in the network, we can attack different aspects of this. Apologetics to me is a broad field, and I think it's good not to have one generalist, but maybe a bunch of specialists who are in a network who are encouraging each other, who are in contact with each other. I think it's a really valuable thing for both the apologist and for the people in the churches who can appeal to a broad variety of, you know, we want to call ourselves experts or apologists or whatever.
Yeah, no, I like that a lot. Yeah, so yeah.
It's a community effort. You know, that's the major thing. Everybody's been gifted in certain gifts from God, and we're exercising that even in the apologetics realm. But so really, when it comes down to what we're here for tonight is your specialty, kind of the stuff that gets you going, and you like the historicity of the resurrection. So what is the historicity of the resurrection?
Yeah, this is a really thorny problem, because when trying to talk about the historicity of the resurrection, if you're talking to a classical historian, there can be the tendency for someone like me, a Christian scholar and a secular scholar, to really speak different languages. Mm-hmm. Now, when I have a worldview where there's a creator, who's involved in the affairs of humanity, and I believe in the existence of the supernatural, then the Jesus of the Bible makes sense. But a secular historian will not give themselves that same, they will not open themselves up to that same worldview. Mm-hmm. And you won't give an inch to the supernatural. So if you were to talk about the historicity of Jesus, well, you're going to say, as a historian, that's not a measurable, observable event, so I have to find a different origin for the way things are happening. So we seem to, at times, should be talking past each other. So what I think what it does is it kind of puts the ball back into my court.
Yeah.
And I admit that the burden of proof is it's on the believer, and I acknowledge that. But I think if we examine the scriptural accounts of the resurrection, Paul's accounts of the resurrection, and maybe even look into the early church and their reaction to the resurrection, I think there are some observable events that we can look at and go, okay, you may not be able to accept this because it's supernatural, but if we would be honest and do historical inquiry on the event of the resurrection, I think that it would bear scrutiny to some of the major events of the ancient Greco-Roman world. So that's what we're trying to do when we talk about the historicity of the resurrection. It's a hard thing. It's something that, again, what worldview are you coming from? Now, yeah. I could talk to you, if you have a worldview of a creator involved in affairs of humanity, I can convince you of the historicity of the resurrection better than I can someone who says, no, there is no such thing as supernatural, so we have to explain this in different ways.
So that's
really the starting point.
So one of the elements that I think is really important there, and again, I want to make sure that I'm this is not one of the questions that is on our sheet here, but I do want to make sure that I have a good follow-up to that, because I think you said some really important things. Within the dialogue with the non-believer, the first thing you're going to have to get past is that worldview difference. And what you're saying is, when it comes to the historical methodologies by which one understands and ascertains, you know, what happened in the ancient world, when you first engage that person, they're going to shut off to them because of their worldview. Yeah. But then you're going to go past those things by saying, hey, let me try to look at this in such a way so as that I am, you can't just directly dismiss these things right off the bat. Would you say that's kind of an effective way to understand that?
I think so. I think it's good to try to meet them on their terms, because as you guys know, that the goal of apologetics, hopefully, in a debate or an argument or even a discussion or dialogue, is not to win an argument, but it's to persuade people to a new life.
Yeah.
So how can I do that? How can I meet you on your terms and look at you and go, okay, look, let's just do, if you're a historian, let's just do historical inquiry and see where this goes. You know, that's one of the things I would imagine that Bart Ehrman comes up a lot in your discussions and in your interaction with skeptics or in your reading. And one thing he's mentioned is, like, we just need to pursue the evidence as far as it goes and see where it takes us. And I agree with it. So, you know, we can do that. Now, I'll leave it there and then maybe leave you guys open for a follow-up if you'd like.
Yeah.
So when we're talking, like, is there a certain syllogism? Is there, you know, what is the argument for the resurrection? Just to put it out there for people that don't, I mean, I know it, but the people that are listening that haven't dealt with this sort of argumentation before, is there a syllogism that you use when you're talking with people as far as this, you know, the argumentation goes?
Yeah, I'll try to kind of walk through what I try to do. And
yeah,
one of the things I try to do is I look at the Gospels as ancient documents in their world and in their what they're trying to do. What do they look like? And to me, what I try to do is kind of look at the Gospels, especially the Gospel of Luke.
One of my favorite ones.
Yeah, and But when you kind of walk through the book of Luke and what he did, Luke is one of the closest things that we have in the New Testament, early Christian world, to an ancient historical document. When we're thinking, when you talk to a modern, maybe a modern historian, or you're talking to some, college student, or just someone interested in history, when we talk about the gospel of the gospel of historical documents, they would kind of laugh at us, because think of the last modern biography you read. And I remember about 10, 12 years ago, I read John Adams. That's 1,100 pages.
Yeah.
That's about four chapters. The Gospels, all four Gospels, are about six chapters of that book.
Yeah.
So a biography during the time of Jesus was less exhaustive than what we consider history.
Yes.
The biographies of the day, they focused on a significant figure, and they weren't trying to come up with minute details of that figure, but they wanted to kind of convey the model of character that this subject provided. And they were asking questions like, what can we learn from this great figure? And now, someone would kind of counter and go, well, Luke's just biased. That's propaganda. How can we evaluate the Gospels like Luke as by biography, ancient biography, if they were written with such a clear agenda to promote faith in Jesus? Well, this was true of other great figures as well. I mean, all great history of the day had kind of a bias.
Mm-hmm.
And this is what Luke was doing, what was common of the day. This is what historians were doing. And so when you evaluate Luke as a historical document, what do historians and biographers value in the ancient Greco-Roman world? Things like a significant subject that was obviously Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
You want truth and accuracy. Now, truth and accuracy did not mean lack of bias. But it meant you're trying to be accurate, and you would want to rely on relatively recent events,
yeah,
and firsthand accounts, investigation. It was evaluating sources and interviewing eyewitnesses, and there's even instances of ancient historians traveling to the sites of the events that they're covering, and I think Luke's doing all of those things.
Yeah.
If we just kind of look through what Luke is trying to do, he meets all those criteria of ancient history.
Hmm. And so you were talking about Luke here, and Luke's gospel obviously has a different tenor and flavor than the other groups, but it has some similarities with the synoptics. But one thing that Luke does, obviously, and most people know this, is he tells people why he's writing it.
Mm-hmm.
And that would also be one of those things you'd take in account. Is that correct? And like, how big of an influence does that play?
Yeah, I think I have found great comfort, actually, in the first four verses of the book of Luke, and this idea that Luke admits up front, he's not hiding anything. He's not... I think for a lot of new believers, when they hear something like the synoptic problem, that, the common belief is that Mark wrote his gospel first and then Matthew copied it and Luke had both of them and copied those, used both of them as sources. We think, oh my gosh, that's scandalous. Well, no, it's up front. Luke from the very beginning says that he interviewed eyewitnesses, and there have been other accounts. And his idea is to gather them all together and put together an orderly account for a man by the name of Theophilus. It's similar to other ancient prologues of historical works. I've even seen it compared to kind of a scientific treatise. I think Loveday Alexander wrote a book on the prologue of Luke and said it's not actually a historical prologue, but it's more along the lines of a scientific treatise, the prologue to a scientific treatise, and that might just, you know, give evidence to what history says is Luke the physician. You know, he was writing from a scientific background as a doctor.
Hmm.
So I love the first four verses of Luke. He says up front, I'm using other sources and eyewitnesses to put forth a orderly account.
I do too. I point to that many times. Let me kind of move a little bit forwards here in this, but I think this also kind of springboards into where you've left off here. Compared to other historic events, where would you rate the amount of physical evidence that we have for the resurrection or the manuscript evidence compared to other historical events and similar things that were happening during that time? Like, why is the Gospel of Luke, let's just focus on the Gospel of Luke, why is Luke better than the story of Justice the Christ or any other comparative gospel in that, you know, non-canonical gospel or non-Christian gospel?
Okay, well, I think we'll kind of get into a little bit of canon criticism, I guess. Mm-hmm. I mean, that was part of it has to do with the reception of the early church.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the early church valued these documents. That's not to say that there aren't other gospels, but or other gospel accounts, but the early church valued these four above all others, and probably because they were the earliest.
Mm-hmm.
And as you know, if you've studied this before, you know that some of the criteria of authenticity are, you know, they have apostolic connections.
Yes, sir.
You know, Matthew is in some way connected to Matthew the Apostle, and Mark is through the writings of Papias, he's been connected to the Apostle Peter. And Luke is obviously connected to the Apostle Paul, and John is himself an apostle. So you have that, but you also see that early on, these were the four documents that were, they started, the churches started collecting these. They all were, they were, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or even Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they didn't sit down in a room together and say, hey, let's write three or four gospels, and we'll publish them under Zondervan, and we'll sell them in the bookstore. You know, they were writing in different regions of the ancient Near East, the Greco-Roman world, and the churches, word of mouth was spreading about these, and they were sharing these gospels, these biographies, these accounts, and they were traveling and they were being collected, and these were the ones that the church valued over the first 300 years. Of early Christianity above all others because of what we've just said. And also, the idea of the rule of faith is that they seem, I mean, we may perceive, I'll be careful how I say this, we may perceive some minor contradictions in terms of details, but when it comes to the faith and understanding of who Jesus is and his expectations on his followers, they all four agree.
Mm.
So this is kind of the distinction between them and maybe the Gospel of Thomas or you know, the birth narratives of some of the infant gospels. Yeah.
And I for me, I always think this, and I know you have immersed yourself in all of this, but when I read the Gospel of Thomas or when I read the infancy gospel account, it is a completely and remarkably different Jesus that I find there, and nothing like the Jesus of the other four gospels. And so, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
When we move forward a little bit here on number nine, actually, Adam, I think it's your turn to give us another question.
Oh yeah, well, I mean, really, on that one, like, so what brought you in here to like specific historicity of the resurrection? I know you said that you kind of got into, you know, you like the historicity stuff, but like, is this like a central aspect of what you like to deal with?
No, I think really my heart right now, if you were going to ask me what I would really immerse myself in, it's early Christianity.
Hmm. Okay.
Which to me, early Christianity obviously has its significance from the resurrection.
Yeah.
So the resurrection, if I'm encouraged by the accounts of the resurrection in Scripture, whether they be the Gospels or Paul, and that, to me, gives a great explanation, great meaning to the events of the book of Acts and beyond. It tells me why the church went from 120 followers of Jesus in the upper room on the day of Pentecost to 30 million people in the Roman Empire by the time of Constantine's so-called conversion, whatever we want to call that. So within 300 years, half the Roman Empire was Christian, and this was done without military might or political power. It was done by people who were convinced of the resurrection of Jesus. Yeah. So that to me gets me involved in this interesting. I'll give you another, just kind of a quote.
Yeah.
I remember I was working on my PhD, and I was reading a little book by N.T. Wright called The Challenge of Jesus. And he wrote something to me that really, I underlined this, and it really stuck with me. He wrote, "I see the historical task as part of the appropriate activity of knowledge and love to get to know even better the one whom we claim to know and follow." So the idea for him, he says, I regard continuing historical quest for Jesus as a necessary part of ongoing Christian discipleship.
Mm-hmm.
And I love that, to think that my historical investigation of the life of Christ, I'm pursuing truth, which is telling me something about the person and work and the meaning of Jesus, so that I can love and obey him better and further his mission.
Yeah, that makes beautiful sense there.
Oh, continue.
Let me.
I guess if you were,
sorry, I didn't mean to cut you off there, Dr. Victor. I apologize.
Oh, it's okay.
Let me then kind of transition this, because one thing that I feel bad that I have not read your book, Scenes of the Kingdom, yet. But we're kind of jumping from the historicity of the resurrection to talk a little bit about your book. Tell us a little bit about the contents of Scenes of the Kingdom and what kind of inspired you to put that resource out. And also tell us where that's available.
Yeah, I had started a campus ministry at the University of Missouri called Missio Dei, and I had been reading a church, a pastor and a leader by the name of Bob Roberts Jr. He's a pastor in Keller, Texas, and I remember talking to him about starting this. We were transitioning our campus ministry into a campus church. Mm-hmm. And just say, hey, what would you teach these students? He said, I would teach them the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm.
So that's what the Scenes of the Kingdom is about. Now, it's a different kingdom of God book, in that I think a lot of kingdom of God books, they start with Jesus talking about the kingdom of God, and they have this vague understanding of what the kingdom of God is, and then they move into what the kingdom of God is all these social justice activities, and they'll move to, like, you know, we're building wealth in Africa, that's kingdom work, or we're working on inner city poverty issues, and that's kingdom work. And nothing wrong with that.
Yeah.
But another influence was Scott McKnight, who was saying that. Well, even my own understanding, what I did in this book is that I started walking through the gospel, and when Jesus said something concerning the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, I stopped and looked at it.
Gotcha.
So what I do first from the introduction, or the opening chapters, I give a background on what a first century Jewish person would have understood when Jesus said, the kingdom of God is near. You know, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. What were they hearing when he said kingdom of God?
Yeah.
And so I go back into the Old Testament, talk about that a little bit, and then I talk about Jesus' teaching. And then basically, the next chapter is talking about how some of the common titles that we have for Jesus, like Christ and Lord and Son of God and Son of Man, were actually royal titles. And then I walk on from there and just look at passages like, you know, Mark 1:15, you know, the time has come, the kingdom of God is at hand, return and believe the good news. Or you must be born again, or you must be born from above to enter the kingdom of heaven, things like that. And I look at those passages, they're like little works of exegesis where I go, what does, when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, what does that mean? And I look at that chapter actually starts with Jesus and goes to a springboard to the early church and talks about how Christianity grew from this mustard seed of 120, relatively insignificant people and not known, not having a lot of clout in the ancient world, to this huge movement that conquered the Roman Empire without an army or without political power. So that's basically what that book is. It's anchored in the Gospels and has kind of an application to the church toward the end.
So I want to kind of deal with that and your current projects. You talked a little bit about what you were researching right now concerning the early church. When you talk about the early church, what do you mean? Are we talking like from 33 AD until 200? Like, share with me some perspective on that, and then what's researching them entails, and even why that's important apologetically, if you don't mind me asking. I know we didn't really prep you for that. It's piqued my interest a bit.
Yeah, I think just covering the first three centuries of the early church has been something that's really been helpful to me. Up until Constantine. And I think that's been kind of where my interest has laid in the last couple of years. And really, this was sparked by reading Rodney Stark's book, The Rise of Christianity. And he just kind of, he takes a sociologist view or look at trying to explain how Christianity grew. Now, Rodney Stark is a believer. You want to read good apologetic church history. He's not even a church historian, but you want apologetic church history. Read his book, The Triumph of Christianity, which is a survey of church history, where he spends a lot of the book debunking myths about Christianity and some things about the Crusades and the Dark Ages and things like that. It's a really good book. It's almost, for a sociologist, it's almost like an apologetic history of church history. But for me, it's those first three centuries. And one of the things you need to do is immerse yourself in, as much as you can, the primary sources. You know, reading the apostolic fathers, yes. Reading Justin, reading Tertullian, and that kind of stuff. Those are some things that, and then trying to find some background work. Like Hurtado's book, where he interacts with the Greco-Roman sources. A really good entry point for me is when I was a student. I remember when I was a seminary student in the 90s, I found C.K. Barrett's a book on backgrounds of the New Testament. And what Barrett's book did was he selected a bunch of ancient sources that relate to Christianity and compile them into the source book. This is called the New Testament Background. And it has the stuff from Pliny the Elder, his letter, and you have Tacitus's account of the persecution of Christians in Rome, and it has a lot of source documents that help us understand the world in which Christians lived. Another one, this is a really interesting book. It's an old book, but I used this for my dissertation. It was a book called A Day in the Life of Rome by Jerome Carcapino. And it's an ancient source book of giving you an idea of what life was like in a large Roman metropolitan city. And he kind of uses Rome as a place to talk about. And it's all based on ancient primary sources.
Cool. Well, awesome. Church history is set up. So I guess if you come up with something new, man, you're always welcome back on the show.
Yes,
I mean, church history, that's a big thing. And I mean, I didn't realize it until like, you know, a few years ago that I needed to really, you know, get back into as much as, you know, like you said, or go ad fontes, you know, Semper Reformanda, ad fontes. Those are two slogans that we need to be carrying around all the time. And so, yeah, thank you for the additional
resource.
Tonight,
yeah.
So.
All right. I got to ask one thing, Dr. Victor. So there are three people in this discussion. We've all debated J.D. Eberhard.
Yes.
And we were thankful that he decided to throw out his trick, which he had stole from Dan Barker,
gotcha,
on you, because it allowed us to really be extra prepared for him to do it. And he did not throw it out on me the first time I debated him, but the time that I debated him with Adam, threw it out.
He threw it out, and I took the bullet for Dave so he could take the bullet for me on the next debate we had.
At any rate, our response was.
I just told him, I'm like, well, if you knew the story of Abraham, you know, because like the thing that I think that he forgot is that he asked, well, if you were in Abraham's time, if God told you to kill your son, would you? And I'm like, pretty much, yeah. If it was Abraham's time, God was speaking. And then also, I just told him, you know, if you read, God had fulfilled promises.
Yeah.
You know, Abraham was, it was okay. Abraham knew. And I just told him, like, if you read, before they hit the mountain, Abraham said God would provide. So he already knew.
Yeah.
He was trusting God. That's the whole point of the story, is the faith of Abraham. You know, and so, like, and then they, you know, it just totally gets a, see, he said he'd kill his son. And it's just like, no, you took it out of context now just to say that, just to, you know, but that's what he's got to do. But he did get confronted.
When he did it with me, he didn't do that. He put it in a modern, I was a modern day Abraham. I wish he would have done Abraham, because I'd have said, you know, Abraham from the very beginning says, we are going to go up on the mountain of worship and we will return to you. So Abraham was, he was confident that whatever happened, God was going to either raise it, either provide, or he's going to raise Isaac from the dead. And at the same time, in that worldview, that's a lot easier, because child sacrifice was not unheard of in ancient Canaan. So it would have been, it's abhorrent to us, and I'm sure it would have been hard for Abraham, but it wasn't like it never happened. So, you know, that was, I wish he'd have thrown that,
Well, the thing is, I don't think he realized that he said, well, if he were in Abraham's day. So it's like, that was quick thinking on our end that we knew that he said that.
Well,
so
he threw it out to me, and I said, I'm a cessationalist. I believe that the Holy Spirit has quit speaking audibly. And then he reframed it, and that's when Adam picked up.
Yeah.
If I remember right. I couldn't remember wrong.
No, it was totally framed in that the whole time, but I don't think he knew he said that.
Yeah.
And so he stumped himself. But then again, took it out of the context and said, see everybody, you know, it's pretty much the attitude, see everybody, he's going to kill his kid. And I'm like, whatever, you know, but
we did catch him in a massive inconsistency in our I don't know if you saw the debate that Adam and I did with him, but we caught him in a big time inconsistency, and then he realized
I didn't see the whole thing. I saw part of it.
Yeah, he realized that I had caught him, and I'll just put it this way, he just acted out because I caught him in his inconsistency. And so
we caught him in two inconsistencies. So
the second time was when he just slammed his pen down on the table and got all upset. But I think he got upset because he realized he couldn't live consistently with his worldview.
Yeah.
So
right.
But yeah, you get any other debate offers after that? By the way.
No. I think Chris had reached out to me one other time. It didn't work, but. But no, you know, I had a good experience, and afterwards, JT and I talked a little bit. It was ours kind of went into a little bit more of a dialogue toward the end, because I'm not much for the debate world. I think just that's just not my specialty. I remember just not having the reps to do that kind of thing. I would have been glad to go back and do it sometime, but I just never been asked.
Well, I appreciated that you did it, by the way. So,
you know, the one thing about that, and I remember that, you know, JT was, we were talking, and, you know, he told the historian secular viewpoint about this doesn't happen. People don't rise from the dead, blah, blah, blah. And that's, I think, yeah, that's exactly the point. We have this single, if this happens all the time, then who cares if Jesus did it?
Yeah.
You know, this is the one, and I kind of went on to point, going back to this, you know, where history comes into the issues. Like, Jesus was not the first so-called Messiah of the first century, or, you know, there were messiahs on either side of 100 years of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
But almost every single one of those, when the Messiah died, the movement died.
Yeah, well said.
And, you know, and we talked about that, and I was talking to JT. I said, he was telling me that these things don't happen. I said, well, this doesn't happen either. He goes, well, that's the one exception. Okay.
Yeah. Well, Dr. Victor,
I enjoyed it.
Yes, and let me just say, again, I would tell everyone, too, after our debate the second time, the first time he was, I don't think he really liked the way that I, well, it was a very, and anyone who'd be listening, I would not be trying to be offensive. The first debate was very poorly moderated, and I was not a big fan of the way that things went down. The second time, we had a great moderator. Chris did an excellent job making sure that everything was set up right. And even afterwards, I had a good conversation with him, and he was definitely, you know, I told him, I'm praying for you. And he said, thanks. So, you know, I feel like that was one of the best parts there. So, well, Dr. Victor, I want to thank you so much for taking, like 45 minutes to an hour out of your evening. We are so grateful for you. We are going to be sharing your book. Of course, the name of that book is Scenes of the Kingdom. We will share the link to that book on our Facebook page when we broadcast this podcast. Thank you so much. And Adam, yeah. I'll let you say bye too.
Well, man, again, it was good to finally meet you, at least over the phone. So I can't wait until we possibly meet. We got an apologetics convention coming up. So you're invited to come and hang out with us in November. So you're ready? You want to come? All right. Good. So, well, if I don't see you before then, I'll see you then.
Awesome. Okay. Great. Right. I enjoyed it, guys. Thanks for calling. Yeah, good, man.
Talk to you later.
All right.
Bye-bye.
Bye.
Well, awesome. That was a good time with Mr. Bill Victor there, right?
Yes. Thank you, Dr. Victor. Yes. I remember when you came on the Missouri Baptist Apologetics Network, and I remember hearing about his debate. Glad that we have been able to proclaim the gospel to that guy.
Yeah.
Multiple times. I think JT has heard the gospel, and he needs to keep hearing it, and the people who are lost in the world need to keep hearing it. We need to keep proclaiming it.
All the time. And so, again, with the Apollicon, that's what we're here for. That's why it's going to happen here on November 3rd. So please
share it with your
again,
pastor.
Just talk about it. I mean, you don't have to go out. You know, we don't have a lot of details yet, but at least, you know, get the ball rolling. Say, hey, this is going to happen. Actually ask and see how you guys could help. We do need help. So we haven't asked for financials or anything with the podcast, but this is something that is going to probably prove a little bit more of a financial burden. So, you know, if we could all come together, if we want to make this happen, to get equipped, just kind of start mulling it over on how, you know, churches can come together and support this, because we'd like to, again, the Skepticons have been happening for almost a decade.
They raise $30,000 a year at least for that.
Yeah. And that's
$30,000
awesome.
A year.
$30,000. We're not even going to ask anything that close.
No, there's no way. But we will have a crowdfunding site set up before long, and we will be putting this on Eventbrite. And we will also have a great piece in the Missouri Baptist Pathway before long, too.
Yeah. So with that said, this is the Tag Your Podcast, and I'm Ray Ray.
And I'm Dave.
Soli.
Deo.
Gloria. Yeah.